Well, good morning, folks. We're going to go ahead and get started. Why don't we open our class with a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we get to gather together and study your word. We thank you for Mark. We thank you for the preparation that he has put in, not just for this morning's lesson, but for the many weeks previous. This has been a very rich study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are grateful for the length of time and the dedication that he has made to teaching this class. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless his message this morning, that you would encourage your people by it. We acknowledge that this is a kind of a dreary day, but Lord, we thank you for the rain, and we know that we needed it. And how gracious you are to provide for our needs, more than we actually need, but so abundantly. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together this morning, our fellowship would be rich, that we would enjoy each other's company as fellow saints, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been drawn by your grace. May this time be a time of learning and a time of blessing as we consider what your word has for us today. We ask this all in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We have a beautiful passage today out of our Sermon on the Mount, where we've come to this very familiar portion of Matthew chapter 6 that addresses what should and should not occupy the disciple of Jesus Christ. In our last lesson, we studied verses 19 through 24, concerned with the competing pleasures the world around us has to offer, and I titled that lesson, just in order to stir up your guilt, "Where is your treasure?" And now in these verses, we will read this morning the remaining section of chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. We find Jesus setting before us the worry and anxiety that so easily overwhelms us when we believe that we may not get as much of the comforts of the world as we perhaps would have wanted. And so today's lesson title is "Godly Ambition, the Antidote to Anxiety." So let's read it, and I want to begin with the last verse of the last lesson, verse 24, because they're connected. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Now, there's an alternative translation of that. We'll talk about that in the lesson. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his height, to his stature? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, that they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" I'm going to take that verse as still referring to the lilies of the field, the meadow with the wildflowers, and eventually it gets mown and all of it gets thrown into the furnace. "Do not worry then," verse 31, "saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In the midst of World War II, W.H. Auden wrote a long elegiac poem titled The Age of Anxiety. It reflected the angst the world was feeling as a consequence of the modern current of thought that mankind was in truth adrift, untethered to any firm anchor providing stability or meaning. The world was at war, and the idea of a living deity interested and involved in the world had been cast aside, and the consequences were being felt by any thinking person. The reality, of course, is that though it's true that certain generations throughout history have been beset more by feelings of anxiety than others, it is the plight of humanity itself, apart from new birth and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to endure anxiety. And for good reason, life is fraught with peril. This year, 2020, now drawing to its merciful end, may rightly be called the year of anxiety. Who could have possibly predicted what we have encountered this year? I have a job in the business world, as you know, and in that world we often discuss the economy, what it is like currently and what we believe the future holds. And the nation's economy had been fairly strong for quite some time since emerging out of the Great Recession that began in 2008 or so. And earlier this year, it was fairly common to forecast that, you know, we should have a couple more good years ahead of us this year in the near future, unless we have another 9/11. Well, it's fair to say we got another 9/11 and more. In late February or March, COVID-19 began infecting America with significant consequences to our health and our economy. People have died. Businesses have suffered. Many shut down or closed, and millions of people have lost their jobs or suffered economic hardship. And then we endured racial strife and social upheaval on a scale not seen in decades, with people rioting in the streets. And on top of that, we had political division in a presidential election year as acerbic and divisive, surely, as any in our history. So on top of the expected but still painful tragedies all of us must endure in our lives, this collision of events such as we've experienced this year cannot but challenge our sense of peace and confidence and give rise to feelings of anxiety. Who among us has not, from time to time, worried this year? Worried about our lives, about our livelihood, about the health of ourselves and our loved ones. Jesus addresses such anxiety in his sermon. It is the subject matter to which he turns. But more than that, he encourages his disciples to take a step back, if we can phrase it that way, and reflect upon our ambitions and how they may conflict one with the other. We're not to be like the Gentiles, he says in verse 32. That is, we who believe are not to be like unbelievers who worry about these things all the time. Rather, our ambitions should be more noble, our eyes lifted up beyond this mere earthly existence and focus primarily on the purposes and pursuits which delight our Heavenly Father. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, don't really have a Heavenly Father who promises to care for them, but we do. And so we should trust Him and busy ourselves following Him and not be anxious about worldly things. As the Lord's beloved children, we must determine to have a godly ambition, not an earthly one. That is the only antidote to the anxiety that can grip us in this life. And I think we can say, especially this year, a year of anxiety. So the Lord's subject matter in these verses is anxiety or worry. And he will address first what we might call unnecessary anxiety in verses 25 through 30, and then unworthy anxiety in 31 and 32, before giving us the surefire antidote in verse 32. But he's already provided the basis for such solicitude in the previous verses, and we know this because he begins in verse 25 with the connector. For this reason. For what reason? Well, it's because the things one typically worries about are transient and ultimately unsatisfying. Those treasures on earth that we read about 2 weeks ago, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's one reason. But there's another in verse 24. It's that we have a master. I made the point last time that we should not think of this in terms of a temporal employer, but understand it in the historical context of a master and his slave. We are the bond servants of Jesus Christ, though we don't always behave that way, but often act as if we can serve two masters. But he is our master, and we belong to him. And once we've acknowledged that, then we can rest in it. Realizing that he, our master, will tend to our needs. We don't have anything to worry about. And the Lord illustrates that, as he often does, with references to nature, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, and the grasses of the meadow. But before he does that, he lays down the fundamental argument in verse 25. And I want you to notice this, because it's easy to skim over it and miss the Lord's very logical point. Our Lord Jesus was a logical person. Did you know that? There is a lot of logic in what he says in these verses all the way to the end. And what he says makes sense if you pay attention to it. So it's not surprising that he would use a typical tool of logic, commonly known as an a fortiori argument, to prove what he's saying. Now, I emphasize that a fortiori as if I'm talking to a bunch of kindergartners, but you're not. Most of you know what an a fortiori argument is because the Bible is filled with them. Paul, our very logical apostle, especially makes use of them. And you're accustomed to hearing Dan point them out to us in his message. An a fortiori argument literally means an argument from the stronger. It's from the stronger. It points to a truth that is undisputably true and then argues in favor of another proposition, a second proposition that is either implicit in the first or even more certain than the first. The better way to explain it is to look at the classic example in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul states that he who did not spare his own son, but deliver him over for us all, and let's stop right there. He who did not spare, but delivered his own son, but delivered him over for us all, is that not the greatest thing that God could have done for us? It is. It is the greatest thing. If that is true, and it is, undisputably, why then it must also be true, as Paul goes on to argue, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, of course he will. A fortiori. So here in verse 25 is an almost hidden a fortiori argument from our Lord. Don't be worried about your life. Don't be worried about your body. God has given you life and a body. And so if he's given you that, surely he'll also feed you and give you drink and give you clothes for your body. Because as he says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Now, we might as well go ahead and say it. God will give us food and drink and clothes. It just might not be the fine dining and sartorial splendor that we might hope for. But in the context of this section of the sermon, you know, where is your treasure? What is your ambition? There is a great lesson in his probing question at the end of verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, our possessions are important, but they must never take on the supreme importance in our lives. Concern for them should never distract us from what is to be our chief occupation. And, you know, this is beating a dead horse, but in our increasingly wealthy society, it's very easy to fall victim to the enticing siren call of the pleasures of the world on the television screen. This stupid ad they're running where the man and his wife are giving each other brand new cars. Take me now, Lord. Don't run that ad again. But in the magazines, we're bombarded with images of the good life and the happiness that can be ours if only we can gain just a little bit more. But is that the thing to which we should dedicate our lives? Jesus is going to argue otherwise. But we should add, that doesn't mean that a person should not be industrious. I've purposely used these words like concern and distraction in an attempt to convey the meaning of this verb that the Lord used, translated in my version as do not be worried. Do not be worried. And then he says that three times, verse 25, verse 31, verse 34. So it's his emphasis here, do not be worried. And it refers to more than just anxious thought. It carries the idea of being distracted by concern. It's the word used by Luke to describe Martha, remember? I know you do, who was distracted with much serving while her sister Mary was at the foot of the Lord, listening to his word. It's used of the parable of the sower, of the good seed sown among thorns that was choked by the cares of the world. That word cares is from this same Greek word, merimnao. And finally, it's the word Paul used in Philippians 4, verse 6, appealing to us to be anxious for nothing. That's that word. But it does not suggest any kind of mindless disregard, as if there is nothing in this world that we should be concerned with. A reader of the Authorized Version, sir, today might be tempted to think so, for it translates Jesus as saying, take no thought. Well, that might have struck a chord when it was written, but today there are many who would be quite willing to take up any suggestion to take no thought of all sorts of things while they while away their life pursuing the things that they want to pursue. But the Apostle Paul, to use him again as an example, was quite concerned with any number of things. The thing is, they were all kingdom matters he was concerned with. He was avidly absorbed, for example, in bringing relief to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And like a competitive athlete, he professed that he pressed on toward a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. It consumed him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes all the hardships he endured out of his relentless commitment to serve his Savior, but also to serve the Lord's people, as he writes there of the daily pressure on him of concern for all the churches. And there's that word, merimna, concern, but it's a godly concern. So there's a sense in which genuine concern about something, and we don't have to phrase it as worry, can be a very good thing. However, we are not naive. It's important to have food and drink and clothing, but there to be no cause for worry because our Father loves us and has those concerns covered for us. And Jesus drives the point home, beginning in verse 26, with two examples from nature. Again, it's an a fortiori argument, this time from the lesser to the greater. Look at the birds, he says. They're everywhere. Birds are a perfect illustration. Mountain lions have been in the news. One was sighted in Rowlett, and then a day later in another town nearby, I forget which town. But they're news because they're so rare. The same with coyotes and bobcats. They're worth noting because they're not commonly seen in our neighborhoods. But birds are everywhere, and we typically don't even notice them. Like airplanes. Airplanes are everywhere. We don't notice when we look up in the sky airplanes. We have a little 22-month-old granddaughter who's obsessed with airplanes. We'll be outside with her, and suddenly she'll jerk her head up and point up and shout out what she calls airplanes. And we're so used to them, we don't notice them, but she does. Every time there's an airplane, she sees them. Well, birds are even more common, of course. And I suppose it's also commonly known that the older you get, the more interested you become in watching the birds. And then you get the brilliant idea to feed them so that you can see more of them. And if you're not careful, it becomes an obsession. But you do learn their habits that way. Jesus says, look at them. Look at the birds. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. That's because, he says, your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, we should note that. He doesn't say their heavenly Father feeds them. He says your heavenly Father feeds them, because his focus isn't really on the birds at all. It's upon you and me. It is your heavenly Father who feeds the birds. They're very active. Now, they're constantly in motion, the sparrows, the blue jays, the cardinals, the robins scurrying about on the ground, the doves, the grackles. What are they doing? Well, they're looking and gathering the food that our Heavenly Father has provided for them. We have a screech owl in our neighborhood. We don't see him in the day. He stays up in his little cubbyhole, but at night, he heads out. At dusk, he heads out. We almost hit him in the alley Friday night. We got to see the little fella. What's he doing? He was out there gathering up the food that our Heavenly Father provides for him. And if he feeds the birds, won't he feed you? You are more important than them. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 26. Are you not worth much more than them? Well, of course we are. We're made in God's image. And you, Christian warrior, are the object of God's special electing love because he sent his Son to die for you. Now, the Lord's next illustration will be from the lilies of the field, but before he goes there, he addresses the folly of worry in verse 27 from a different angle. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? The alternate translation of that has add one cubit to his stature. That's because the Greek word translated life in my version and in the NIV may also refer to one's stature. And you can see in your margin perhaps that the other critical word there is literally cubit. And maybe you remember that a cubit was a unit of measurement derived from the length of a man's elbow to the tip of his fingers, or about 18 inches. Since it's unlikely that anyone could have related to a desire to be 18 inches taller in height, the more likely thing the Lord intended was adding a unit of time to one's life. We speak of the milestones of our lives. But worry will not grant us another milestone. William Hendrickson said, a man may worry himself to death, but he cannot worry himself into a longer span of life. Worry is futile, is what the Lord is saying. It will get you nowhere. But then he picks up his argument again in verse 28, from the lesser to the greater, as it regards clothing. Keeping in mind that clothing in the ancient world had more intrinsic value then than it has in our time. Earlier in the sermon, in chapter 5, verse 40, that was the backdrop of Jesus' command that if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, well, let him have your coat also. You're giving him wealth, is what he was saying. Well, here he says, why are you worried about clothing? This is verse 28. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field that is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? It was in a Greek exegesis class on the Gospel of Matthew, which Dr. Johnson taught, that he told us of the note taped to a broken washing machine at a Baptist seminary. It read, this machine filleth with water, but it toileth not, neither does it spin. You know, I've waited over 40 years to repeat that joke, and I kind of figured that's what I was going to get for it. Want me to repeat it? If you have to repeat it, it's not a good one. Well, these are wildflowers that the Lord was speaking of. When the season and the weather align, they spring up in splendor. But they don't last long. Soon they shrivel up and die, or they're mown under, and they're but a memory or a photograph that you took. But for their brief lifespans, they're capable of taking your breath away. I would submit, since this is autumn that we're in and not spring, that the colors of the fall make the same point. For a period of a few weeks, day after day, we remark on the beauty of the fall colors. But soon every leaf has fallen and nothing is left but bare branches. But the Lord's point is the same as with the birds. The transient wildflowers are clothed by our Creator in splendor surpassing Solomon in all his glory. If he will do that for them, will he who is our Savior not much more clothe you, you who are his very own children? Someone has observed that all our fears are caused by calculating without God. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Whenever we see that epithet used in the New Testament, it's always directed towards Jesus' disciples. He expected more of them. He expects more of us. But if the Lord was emphasizing how unnecessary worry is for his disciples, in verses 31 and 32, he condemns its unworthiness. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. When you worry, Jesus is saying, you're behaving exactly like the unbelievers among whom you live and work, and for whom you are to serve as light and salt by the distinctiveness of your behavior, by being different than them. Don Carson interpreted it this way. You can talk about your faith all you want and how God is your Father and He'll take care of you, but your conduct is advertising to the unbelieving world that you don't believe it. When difficulties arise, pressures at work, strife at home, financial disappointments, illness, and tragedy, you behave just like them. It's unworthy of a follower of Christ. Well, the Lord spoke of treasure in the previous section, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So let me just say now, humbly, here is some treasure. Beginning in the middle of that 32nd verse, will you read it with me? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm not a believer in easy fixes. I've lived long enough now. I don't believe in easy fixes. So this is not a two-step program for success. But if the believer in Jesus Christ desires to be free from anxiety, he or she will be well on their way if they'll heed these two utterances of our Lord. The first is something to recognize. The second, something to commit to. Remember, the Lord encouraged us to think logically. So first, let us recognize. Our Father in heaven knows that we need all these things. Do you believe that? And I'm not challenging you. I'm looking in the mirror. Do you believe that? Do you have every confidence that God in heaven is aware of what you need? Now let's add to that. Do you believe He loves you? Do you believe He is your Father and He'll only give you good gifts? And lastly, do you believe that He is almighty, omnipotent, that no one can ward off His hand, and that He is able to supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Those three truths combined are a fortress that no one or no thing can penetrate, and it is the supernatural reality that follows us all the days of our lives. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. We must recognize that to be true. And now the Lord gives us something to commit to. Here is the godly ambition He would have us put on display. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. I've read this quote from a sermon to you before, but it applies especially well here. Satan does not want you to do what he wants you to do. He wants you to do what you want to do. That's exactly correct. If Satan can get us to focus on the myriad allurements of the world, or to fixate on the ills that afflict us, rather than on God's kingdom and God's righteousness, then he'll be winning the battle. I use that term godly ambition. It's a phrase I borrowed from John Stott. Stott argued, follow this, Stott argued that since the Lord used the term seek in verse 32 about the Gentiles obsessing over what in verse 31 he said his disciples were worrying about, then those two terms or actions or attitudes must be interchangeable. To worry about something is to reveal what you're seeking, and to seek something implies that you are concerned over it. Now Jesus took it for granted that all people are seekers. The biggest distinctions lie in what it is we seek after. Now, it's likely that when one of us uses this word ambition, we intend it as a negative thing to describe the unbalanced desires of others to advance themselves. Oh, man, that guy's so ambitious. But here Jesus lays out a holy ambition, describing what he recommends for his followers, that they continually and themselves eagerly seek for his kingdom. that it will be advanced and magnified. Thy kingdom come. And for his righteousness, that it will radiate more brightly in this blighted, dark world that we inhabit. In other words, he would have it that our ambition would be to utterly devote ourselves to the purposes of God and be conformed to them. The truth is, there are only two true ambitions. One is to live for the advancement of self, and the other for our Heavenly Father. There can be no third. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Well, we don't want to skip over verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. There's that word again. Tomorrow will be concerned for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is not fatalism. It may sound that way, but it's not. Jesus is speaking to our faith in times of trouble. In times of trouble, where is our faith? I'm glad this verse is here because it speaks to me. It's easy to spout the truths of Scripture that are sometimes hard to believe and difficult to hold on to, as if the life of faith is easy. But eventually trouble will come. That's what this verse is saying. Eventually trouble will come. And that surely played a significant role in our Lord's addressing himself to it in his sermon. These verses that we're reading require faith. And when applied, they bring peace. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote somewhere that faith is like the needle of a compass that always points to the magnetic north. It's possible to deflect it by a hard blow, perhaps, or by bringing another magnet close by, but these deflections are temporary and the needle will always return to the proper position. That's what faith is like. It can be jarred or deflected, but it'll always return to God because God has made peace with us. Faith knows this, and God is faith's true home. So that's our lesson. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this encouragement. I think we all here this morning in unison would reply, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Many of us are beset by difficulties and trials. Many of us today are anxious. We are worried about loved ones, friends, finances. Lord, will you divert our attention, not to make us reckless, to be people of reckless disregard about our obligations, but will you deflect our attention and turn it to your kingdom and to your righteousness, so that we might devote ourselves to that which will never be taken away from us. You are worthy of that, Lord, and we pray your blessings upon us in that way. For Christ's sake, amen.